This morning we'll be looking at the seed of the kingdom. The seed of the kingdom. Mark chapter 4 from verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first a blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our need this morning. I acknowledge mine. It is your word. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we know that it is spiritually discerned. So if we come to your word with our own worldly and fleshly ideas and ideals, we will certainly misinterpret it. So we need the aid of your Holy Spirit to open up the word to us, to help us understand. And Lord, I pray that as only you can, you would wield the sword of the Spirit in such a way that it would minister to every heart here present where they are. Lord, as we prayed before the service, we now again admit, Lord, that we cannot see people's hearts the way that you can. We can guess at what's going on in people's hearts. We can guess at the state of their souls, and yet we cannot see, we cannot know the way that you do. And so, Lord, we are at your mercy. We need your help. And Father, sometimes we do not understand our own hearts. You can understand the heart. It is desperately wicked. We pray, Father, that you would help us. That this morning you would reveal to us there where we have fallen short, where we have sinned against you. That you would reveal to us, Lord, where our thinking and our convictions are wrong. That you would help us and establish in us not only right thinking, but right living in light of this present passage. We want to be changed. We don't just want to be informed, Lord. We want to be changed so that you might receive glory and honor as you deserve. Amen. When we sang in the Himmel is the Year, it took me back. The first time I sang that, I was still in school. I think it was in grade 10. And interestingly, around the same time that we started singing that particular song in our youth group, I started reading about revival. And one of the stories I read struck me because, and it's stuck with me since, because it is not glamorous. It is not impressive by any human standard, and yet it is profound. It was exactly 12 noon on September the 23rd, 1857, so 160 years ago. A tall, middle-aged former businessman climbed creaking stairs to the third story of an old church building in the heart of Old Town, New York City. He entered an empty room, pulled out his pocket watch, and sat down to wait. The placard on the door outside read, "Prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock. Stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole hour as your time admits." It looked like no one had the time. As the minutes ticked by, Jeremiah Lanphier, the man who started the prayer meeting, the solitary founding member of this prayer meeting, waited. and waited. And he started to wonder whether it was all a big mistake. How's God going to change the world? How will God change the world? You'll remember that when Jesus started his public ministry way back in chapter 1 verse 15, he started it with these words: "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." At the time, Jesus did not explain his statement because his hearers would have known something about the kingdom and it would undoubtedly elicit some kind of response from them. When Jesus said those words about the coming of the kingdom, the fact that the kingdom was near in chapter 1 verse 15, when he said that, it was as if the collective weight of all the hope in the Old Testament came down on his hearers. They've been expecting the kingdom. Now what is the kingdom? Well, the Jews understood that when God made the world, he made it perfect. And that this perfect world was inhabited initially by perfect people in perfect communion with God, reflecting God's glory perfectly. And yet it did not remain that way, because as we all know in Genesis 3, instead of submitting to God, Adam and Eve submitted to the devil. They believed the lie of the devil, that with the devil's help they could become their own gods and do better for themselves than what God had done for them. They believed the lie. And through their rebellion, through their sin, sin entered into the world. And not only did it destroy our fellowship with God, not only did it destroy our fellowship with one another, but it cursed humanity to toil and hardship and pain and illness and suffering and death. Because of that rebellion, Satan usurped a role that was not his, so that Jesus in John chapter 12 verse 31 calls him the ruler of this world, that the apostle Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4, the God of this world. Now does that mean that God lost control of his creation? By no means. God is still in control, but he has allowed Satan a limited rule over rebellious humanity. And only because it will ultimately serve his purposes, it will ultimately bring him glory. But while we wait for the purposes of God to unfold, while we long for the culmination of God's plan, the world's in a mess. And so again I ask, how is God going to change the world? How is God going to fix this mess? Well, the amazing thing is that God did not abandon his creation at the first. Already in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God promised a seed that would crush the serpent's head. And as you move through the story of the Old Testament, you find that God chose Abraham to be a blessing to the nations in Genesis chapter 12. And then you find at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, that God chose Judah as the tribe from whom the scepter shall not depart. And finally, from within the tribe of Judah, God chose David to establish his throne forever, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And after David, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to remind his people that he would be faithful to his promises, that he would fix the mess. And so when Jesus appears at the beginning of Mark's gospel and he says the time is fulfilled and he says the kingdom of God is at hand, the people were expecting great things. They were expecting great things. And what did they get? Well, not what they were expecting. They got a wandering preacher who healed the sick, exercised demons, and chose 12 outcasts to be his disciples. In his preaching and in his miracles, Jesus was demonstrating to them that he was indeed the Messiah. But you may have noticed as we go through Mark's gospel, the people didn't get it. They did not see, they did not understand. The crowds were impressed with Christ, but they were not submitting and committing to him. They were not responding to him in faith and repentance. They were on the fence. And if you look at the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they condemned Christ. They rejected him. In fact, in chapter 3, as we mentioned last week as well, they accused him of being possessed by Beelzebub. How do we make sense of that? God promised that he would fix the mess. God promised great things. Jesus says that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. How do we make sense of the crowd's indifference? How do we make sense of the scribes and the Pharisees' rejection? That's why Jesus tells the parable of the sower right at the beginning of chapter 4. In that parable, he does two things. He explains to his disciples why the people of Israel have rejected him, why they're not responding to him in faith. And at the same time, secondly, Jesus makes it clear that there will be some who respond in faith. And now we find that Jesus, in this particular passage, is wrapping up his ministry on the western bank of the Sea of Galilee. He's about to leave the area. In fact, if you look at the very next passage, verse 35, Jesus says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. So while Jesus is wrapping up his ministry here on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus tells two lost parables. Two lost parables. To give his disciples perspective on what's going on. Up to this point, they've experienced quite a lot of the first three soils. Hard-packed hearts, rocky hearts, thorny soil hearts, and very few who respond to Christ with good soil, genuine faith in their hearts. And I'm sure that the disciples were perplexed and confused. Is this what Christ meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand? And so Jesus tells these two parables to give them an eternal perspective, to give them a future vision of what is going to happen as far as the kingdom of God is concerned in this world. Jesus is about to give them hope. How is God going to change the world? When Jeremiah Lamphere sat in that prayer meeting, the hope was that businessmen might like to get away for a short period of prayer once a week while the offices were closed at noon. That's why he started. With the permission of church officials, he handed out he put up placards, he handed out flyers, and when the day of the first meeting came, he was the only one who arrived as the prayer meeting opened. You can kind of imagine he must have felt pretty much like the disciples did. But as he waited 10 minutes, 20 minutes, then on 30 minutes he heard footsteps coming up the stairs. The first person joined the prayer meeting. A few minutes later another joined. Eventually four more, until there were six. And after a few minutes of prayer, they closed the prayer meeting and decided that they would meet again the next week for prayer. How is God going to change the world? How will the kingdom grow? Let's look at the miraculous growth of the kingdom. Look at verse 26. We'll continue the story in a moment, but I want you to have that in mind. How is God going to change the world? The miraculous growth of the kingdom. Look at verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. The miraculous growth of the kingdom. What's unique about this parable is the fact that it is unique to Mark's gospel. You won't read this parable in any of the other gospels. And Jesus opens the parable with an interesting comparison. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Scatter seed on the ground? Really? Is that what the kingdom of God is like? As one commentator mused, the kingdom of God should be likened to something grand and glorious, to shimmering mountain peaks, to crimson sunset, to the opulence of potentates. But Jesus likens it to seeds This is the paradox of the gospel. Indeed, the scandal of the incarnation. The glory is disguised in such common things. This is not what the people of Israel expected. The Pharisees thought that the kingdom would come through scrupulous adherence to the Old Testament law. And if they did it and they could get others to do it, then God would send down the kingdom. The Herodians thought that through political intrigue they can gain positions of power and so the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And then you have the Zealots who thought that through military action, through revolution, they will restore God's kingdom here on earth. And Jesus shows up and he says that it will be nothing like that. What will it be like? It will be like a man who scatters seed on the ground. What's the point? The point is actually not in the scattering. It's pretty clear that someone needs to scatter, and that point needs to be made at the outset. But we saw that already with the parable of the sower. Someone needs to sow the seed. Someone needs to sow the seed. And so seed needs to be scattered. The gospel needs to be spread. It needs to be proclaimed. But Jesus has been doing that for a couple of months now. And all that he has to show for it is an uncommitted crowd following him, looking to see what he'll do next. And a small committed crowd of 12 disciples, of which one is a traitor. But this small group of disciples, that's not as impressive, and they don't always get it. So Jesus has been scattering seed, he has been proclaiming, and people are wondering, the disciples must have been wondering, is this what it amounts to? And then Jesus continues with the parable, and here's the point. Look at verse 27. After he has scattered the seed, what happens? He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. How is the kingdom like a seed? Any farmer will tell you that they can scatter seed all they like. They cannot make it grow. In the week I read an interesting article by David Catchpole, a botanist, about just how miraculous seeds are. Just Google it. David Catchpole, Stupendous Seeds is the article's name. It's a wonderful article. In the article he writes, as a trained PhD botanist myself, I can vouch that despite the many thousands of man hours of ongoing research devoted to studying seeds, seed germination, and seedling growth, we still don't know in detail how it is even possible. Certainly no one has been able to build anything that can do what a seed does. The scientific journals are full of research papers with detailed descriptions of some of the many intricate processes going on in and around the seed as it sprouts and grows. But just how it happens all by itself remains a marvel. The Apostle Paul, in trying to break up divisions in the church in Corinth, when people were saying, I am for Paul, I am for Apollos, and I am for Cephas, the Apostle Paul rebuked them and said, Paul sowed, Apollos watered, but it is God who makes the seed grow. And that's the point of the parable. What can the farmer do after he has sown the seed? Apart from wet it with his prayers, nothing. I've been thinking about this before we even got to this passage, but I've been thinking about this so often lately. And we've been praying about it here at Strand Baptist Church in the office especially. We cannot force people to obey the word, much as we'd like to. We cannot force someone to confess their sin, repent, and believe the gospel. We cannot force the kingdom to grow. Incidentally, nowhere in Scripture are we told to build the kingdom. Nowhere. Building the kingdom, that's not our job. Proclaiming the gospel, that is our job. And that we must do. But after we have done that, what then? Trust God. Trust the Lord. The amazing thing about the gospel is that it does things that we would never have expected in places where we thought it least likely. That's what God does through the gospel. I cannot explain to you why in a particular sermon some people will respond to the gospel and their lives will change and others won't. But if that happens, I can promise you this, I cannot take credit for that. And many who have shared the gospel, proclaimed the gospel, handed out tracts, or preached a sermon will tell you that in their experience, God does things quite apart from them. And I have been wonderfully surprised. Some conversations I've left, some sermons I've left, and I was convinced that that seed is dead in the ground. Only for a few weeks later to receive an email or a phone call or a visit from someone whose life has changed because of God's word. Who did that? God did. God did. And there have been days where I thought, well, that went remarkably well. And I'm expecting a harvest, and I get none. Who did that? Dare I say, God did. We sow the seed. We can wet it with our prayers. We can admonish, we can encourage, we can work all we want. But ultimately, the harvest belongs to God. That's the point. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. The gospel does that. We don't do that. Now, what does this parable teach us? Well, I think the first thing it teaches us is to rest in the Lord. It's to rest in the Lord. And this is not just for me as a preacher of the gospel. It's for every member who has ever shared the gospel. And I hope that's all of us. But to rest in the Lord, what does that mean? It means that we have this quiet confidence that God will use the folly of what we preach to save those who are lost. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And you may think that it has achieved nothing. You have no idea when and how God will use that word. So rest in Him. Rest in Him. It means that on Sunday evening, I can sleep well. If I've been faithful. If I haven't, then I need to repent of that, confess my sin before the Lord and do the next right thing. But if we've been faithful in sharing the gospel, admonishing, encouraging, and opening God's word to people whenever we have the opportunity to do so. If we've been faithful, what remains to be done? Pray and rest in the Lord. Christians should not be people who are prone to panic. Even in our gospel ministry. Rest in the Lord. It also says something else. It also teaches us something else. Not only to rest in the Lord, but to pray more fervently for fruit upon the work of the gospel. If it is all of God's doing, if God is the one who makes it grow, why aren't we praying more that God would do that? It's as if we think it's our responsibility. Even your best gospel efforts need to be wetted with your prayers. And in your worst gospel efforts, you do not need to lose hope. You can turn to God in prayer. Run to Him in prayer. So rest in the Lord and pray. Rest in the Lord and pray. Tillich, a German theologian, once wrote about this particular passage. One day, perhaps, When we look back from God's throne on the last day, we shall say with amazement and surprise, if I had ever dreamed when I stood at the graves of my loved ones and everything seemed to be ended, if I had ever dreamed when I saw the specter of atomic war creeping upon us, if I had ever dreamed when I faced the meaningless fate of an endless imprisonment or a malignant disease, if I had ever dreamed that God was only carrying out His design and plan through all these woe, that in the midst of my cares and troubles and despair, His harvest was ripening, and that everything was pressing on towards that last kingly day. If I had known this, I would have been more calm and confident. Yes, then I would have been more cheerful and far more tranquil and composed. In the work of the gospel, God's the one who gives the growth. And we should learn to rest in Him and, yes, wrestle with Him in prayer. Look at the miraculous size of the kingdom. That's the second passage. So the kingdom starts, it grows, and we can't explain exactly how. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wills. You can see what the wind does, but you cannot force it in any one direction. And Jesus continues, so where is this going? Where to what is this growing? As it grows spontaneously, as God gives the growth and the increase, as He does this without our aid. Yes, we need to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Please don't misunderstand. You need to be faithful. But God is the one who gives the increase. What is it growing towards? Look at verse 30. Now we look at the miraculous size of the kingdom. We've seen the miraculous growth of the kingdom. Look at the miraculous size of the kingdom. He says in verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade. Now if you have an NIV translation, you do not read mustard seed, right? But the smallest seed. And the reason the NIV translation does that is because by all accounts, a mustard seed is not the smallest seed that we know of. But in New Testament Judea at the time, it was the smallest seed that they used. And it became kind of an image, a metaphor, a commonly used turn of phrase, a proverb, if you will, for things that were small and insignificant, which is why Jesus, and Matthew chapter 17 said, truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And the disciples and the crowds would have understood. They understood that Jesus was talking about a small, pathetically small, insignificant faith. And yet that kind of faith would be able to move mountains. And now Jesus says, look at what the kingdom starts out as. Where does the kingdom start? It says, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds. What's the point? If you look at where God started with the kingdom, where God started in the gospel, and where it has ended up even now, it's disproportionate, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ shows up as a solitary figure in Galilee and He starts preaching the gospel. And people did not know who He was or where He had come from, but they knew that He was preaching with authority, a way in which the Pharisees did not. He was performing miracles, He was healing the sick, He was casting out demons. And then He gathered around Him a group of people who weren't impressive either. The disciples were outcasts, fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot. Who were they? And of what account were they? If you want some perspective on this, just think of the criticism that people raise when they bring together a sports team or when they bring together a parliament, or when they bring together a building committee in a church. Who are they? Why do they have to be there? And here you have 12 insignificant men gathered around a man, by all accounts, as far as the Roman Empire is concerned, insignificant. And yet Jesus says, from these insignificant beginnings, something will grow that you cannot comprehend, that you almost can't imagine. And it happened. It happened. If you turn to the book of Acts, you find already on the very first day in Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter was anointed by the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit was poured out upon God's people and he preached the gospel, what happened? 3,000 were added to their number in a single day. They grew from 120 to 3,120, which is what one commentator called satisfactory church growth. And a few chapters later, we read that they numbered 5,000. Do you think that the apostles at this point in Christ's ministry, where he is being rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes, where the people are indifferent but impressed, do you think that they imagined that they would gather in a few short weeks after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Do you think they imagined 5,000 people in Jerusalem? And it continued to grow. It did not stop there. It spread to Samaria. It spread to other parts of the territory around Judea and through the Apostle Paul. It spread to Galatia. It spread to other parts in Europe. It spread as far as Spain within the first generation. The gospel reached India and China shortly thereafter. It moved throughout Africa. So that by the year 313 AD, when the Edict of Milan was signed, giving Christians freedom of religion, 313, 317, I'm not exactly sure. But by that time, Christianity was everywhere in the Roman Empire. And it hasn't stopped since. And this, in spite of the world's best efforts to stop it. And the world did try. But as Tertullian said, one of the church fathers, early church writers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they tried to stop it, the more God let it grow. It grew. And today, millions upon millions all across the world profess the name of Jesus Christ. But look where it started. A mustard seed. And Jesus promised at this point, it becomes larger, look at verse 32, larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade. That reference is significant. In the Old Testament, the other nations were often called or likened unto birds of the air who would one day come home to roost within the branches of God's kingdom. In Ezekiel 17 verse 23 we read, on the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. If you jump ahead to Revelation chapter 5, what do you see? And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Where did it start? With this man whom the world thought nothing of. With these 12 disciples that the world laughed at. And yet Christianity now fills the whole world. But our work is not done, is it? Because there are a great many other birds of the air that still need to find a home within the branches of God's kingdom. So what does this particular parable teach us about the growth, the miraculous growth of the kingdom? Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small things. We have no idea what God might do next. The man who preached that sermon on a rainy day to a small group of people had no idea of knowing that one of the people sitting and listening to that sermon would be Charles Spurgeon, through whom thousands would come to know Christ. When Henry Scougal wrote that little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, he had no idea that through that book, George Whitefield and John Wesley would be soundly converted to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that through them, thousands of people in England and in Europe and also on the continent of America would come to faith in Christ. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. The first message I preached when I got to Strand Baptist Church as your pastor was about how God uses small and insignificant things to astound the world. He used 12 ordinary men. And He can use a small, ordinary Strand Baptist Church to do so much more than we can think or even pray. So don't get discouraged in your efforts, because you have no idea where God will take them. Don't get discouraged in your efforts. You have no idea how God will use you and what the fruit of that will be. And don't let up, because there are many more who need to come in. That first prayer meeting that Jeremiah Lanphier led was not extraordinary. At that first prayer meeting, there was no great outpouring of the Spirit of God. And Lanphier had no way of knowing that it was the beginning of a great prayer revival. The next week, they were so many that they had to move to a different location. They moved location 3 times until finally they settled in a hall big enough to accommodate 10,000 businessmen praying, not once a week, every single afternoon. The prayer meeting spread from New York to other cities all across the United States. And it is estimated that 1 million persons came to faith in those prayer meetings over the course of the next year. Where did it start? One man sitting in a small room alone. Who trusted the Lord to do something. God's the one who gives the growth. And God will make sure that the growth surpasses any of our expectations. So what should we do? Rest in Him. Wrestle with Him in prayer. And be faithful in sowing the seed until every one of the birds has found the nest within the branches of God's kingdom. Let's pray.